Leanna and Grace said, I went really fast Sunday morning. I'm going faster tonight. So we might need to get Grace a seatbelt up here. I'm going to get 9 verses in. I hope that's the plan. 2 Timothy chapter number 3. We finished chapter 2 last time. Last Wednesday night we had young man Stephen Fox preach his first sermon. That was great. I appreciate you all being here and being very supportive for him. And he did fine. 2 Timothy 3, let's begin reading in verse number 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, laid away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time together in your word. We ask you to bless it tonight. May all that's said and done bring honor and glory to your name. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to speak to you tonight from these passages on the topic of difficult days ahead. And just as a clarification, we are going verse by verse through 1 and 2 Timothy and hopefully Titus as well. That I didn't do this because this is inauguration day. In fact, this has nothing to do with that. Okay, I don't want to misunderstand there. As Paul continues his letter to Timothy, he warns him here of difficult days ahead. This is Paul writing to Timothy then, 2,000 years ago, and saying to Timothy, he's been writing about the church in Ephesus. He's been talking about false teachers, and he says to them that in the last days, perilous time will come. This time, since Jesus' ascension, is marked by a progressive selfishness and moral decline. And I want you to be sure that Paul is talking about all of the world, but Paul is specifically addressing issues in the church in Ephesus. As we read through this, and he talks about people who are lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers. I think to myself, yeah, I know some of these people. I see them on TV, and I see them in the newspaper, and I see some of the product of their work, and it's wholly evil. But Paul isn't specifically talking about that. He's talking to Timothy, and he's saying, in the church, in the last days, there will become perilous times. You remember last time we talked about this being a mixed group. Wheat and tares, and Jesus taught them, you can't remove the tares. Let me do that in the harvest, because if you remove the tares now, it'll hurt the wheat. So right here in the church, Paul says to Timothy, there are difficult days ahead. Christians are not to be alarmed or even discouraged by the breakdown that we see of the society. We are not to be alarmed or discouraged as we see this begin to become a part of what is called the church worldwide in America and the world. But we also must resist the lure of sin and the pessimism that comes along with seeing the decline of our society by proclaiming and living the nature and the purposes of God. Is not our God eternal? Is he not sovereign from beginning to end? Well, certainly no time in history then can be pointed to and say, this is the worst that it's ever been, so we need to say the sky is falling. Paul says to Timothy then, difficult days are ahead. I say to you now in that same token, difficult days are ahead, but not because it's 2021, but because Jesus has ascended and we are waiting on the return of Christ. And until Christ returns, things are going to continue to decline because of the curse. Not because of the virus, not because of the election, not because of what's going on at your house or with your bank account, but because of the curse of sin upon all of mankind. And the solution to the curse is redemption. If you're not saved tonight, The only way you're getting out of this world alive is through Jesus Christ, faith in him for your eternal salvation. And then for those of you who are here and you're saved tonight, we must enter in with joyous hearts, but also with humble hearts and steady hearts, knowing that there are difficult days ahead. We begin in verse number 1 as Paul talks about the last days. He says, this know also. So in addition to what all I've just said to you in this letter, we're two chapters in, 26 verses, 18 verses in these first two chapters. And he says, in addition to that, know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. There will be difficult times. It's a very fitting warning. A Christian could easily assume, I've been saved. My sins are forgiven. I've connected with a bunch of other Christians. So this is going to be peace and rest for the rest of my life because Jesus conquered death on the cross. We've won. Haven't we won? But you look around sometimes, it doesn't feel like we've won, does it? And Paul says to Timothy, you're dealing with things that it doesn't seem like. You've got false teachers in the church and they're infiltrating homes. They're finding the weaker ones and they're pulling them away from the group like wolves. It doesn't always seem like we've won. So we must be careful with the mentality that it's just going to be rainbows and butterflies and zippity-doo-dah as we go through the rest of our Christian life. At the same time, we must be prepared for just the opposite. Every generation that lives until Christ returns should be prepared for persecution. Now, the last days. This is an odd term in Scripture because we have the doctrine of eschatology. Eschatology is the biblical doctrine of last things, the end, the ending. We deal with that in Revelation and some of the Old Testament prophecies. This is not what we're talking about here. When you read the term last days, especially in the New Testament, it is talking about now. In Paul's day, he was talking about now. So in prior to AD 100, sometime in there, things are just kind of getting rolling with the church, and they're already talking about the last days. In the 1950s, when Hitler was going crazy, everybody was talking about the last days. In the 300s, when the Roman Empire was persecuting the church, they were talking about the last days. We are in the last days as well. It's the time on earth from Jesus' ascension. Acts chapter 1, angels came and got him, put him on a cloud elevator, and up they went into heaven. And they said, you folks from Galilee, why do you stand here gazing? Just as Jesus went away, he will come again. Until then, go and do what he said. What did he say? Preach the gospel to every creature. Spread it around to all the world, this good news, that Messiah has come, that there is salvation and forgiveness of sins. When do the last days end? At the return of Christ. So as Paul says, in the last days, from the time of Jesus' leaving till Jesus' return, we are in perilous times. Paul defined this time as perilous. It does mean violent, dangerous, hard, difficult to deal with, troublesome. And he writes this to the church, so we are not immune. I like to think that I am sometimes. Well, I'm one of yours. So I must be immune from what is to come or what is going on. But we're not immune. We're in the midst of perilous times. Paul was in the midst of perilous times all throughout church history. And there have been times much worse than what we are in right now. Now, I want to offset this a little bit because while it is true that we are in the midst of perilous times, isn't it also true to define the time from Jesus' ascension till his return as a time of God's extravagant grace? Certainly it is. We're in the age of grace. The Bible calls it the dispensation of grace, the time when God's grace is being dispensed throughout all of the world. It's the best time on earth that there has ever been from the time Jesus left. Now, that's weird to say, but it hasn't been this good on earth since the garden. But on the cross, the new and better Adam, Jesus Christ the righteous, restored us hell-bound humans. We're living in the best times. Now, it is a perilous time. But God has established salvation. God has established the church. But then at the same token, these days unleash Satan's wild attempts to destroy and undermined God's redemptive intentions. You know who the worst enemy is? One with nothing to lose. I mean, you go up against an enemy with nothing to lose, and they are all in, because worst case, you defeat them and they're already defeated. Satan's defeated. So these are perilous times. The story goes that a man walked up on two young boys scrapping one day in an alley, and one was a great big boy and one was just a small little boy there. And it was obvious the great big boy was going to pummel the small little boy, but the little boy was giving his fight. And the man broke the fight up and, you know, was thinking probably the little boy would be grateful that he got the big boy off of him. And the little boy shoved the man, and he said, "What are you doing, mister?" And the man said, "Son, you're about to get a black eye and a bloody nose and a busted lip." And he said, "No, I was just wearing him down. I was going to whip him before it was all over with." This little bitty guy here. Sometimes that's what we might feel like as the church. Satan's like a roaring lion. He's walking about seeking whom he may devour. Yes, perilous times, but we've already won. It's good news, bad news. In sharing this, I don't think Paul is trying to produce a worried panic. In saying that to know that in the last days perilous time will come, his desire is simply to inspire within the reader the readiness of spirit and life. The battle will rage. Each believer must decide within themselves, within their homes, within their churches, in their workplaces, to prepare for the promised difficult days, or to give themselves over to personal safety and comfort. What did Jesus tell his disciples when he sent them out two by two? He said, if you have a sword, that's a bad illustration. One time he said, don't need a sword. One time he said, if you have a sword, take it. Let's use the coats. He said, if you have two coats, only take the one. That's the point I want to make to you tonight. We're not careful. We begin to live for the temporal because we want to be safe and comfortable. But we've been promised difficult days. We must prepare for those promised days. Let's move now into the characters that Paul says will be a part of these perilous times. Verse 2, 3, 4, and 5. He says, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, and we'll get on into the rest of those as we go through it. These difficult days result from a continual decay of human spiritual nature. As people neglect the spiritual dimension of life, they turn nearly everywhere or anywhere else for truth or meaning in life. The old rock song, they sing, there's a hole in my soul, and it's been killing me forever. And human nature is to try to fill that hole in our soul with anything but truth until the Holy Spirit makes us alive, shines the light of God's gospel truth into our lives, and finally fills that hole. But those who have neglected the spiritual dimension of life during these perilous times are searching anywhere. And Paul gives us a list of characteristics of false teachers and those who would go along with them and turn from truth in the last days. And I want us to consider this list. I'll try to do it quickly, but I want to do it thoroughly. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Lovers of self. People who refuse to love God, choosing instead to be lovers of themselves. What is the end result of that? We within ourselves then become our own gods. All of the other traits that he lists here derive from this one. When we fall in love with ourselves, our appetite is simply to please ourselves. It totally consumes us to fulfill our own appetites. Everything from our thoughts to our possessions must be lavished upon the one we love. And when the one we love is ourselves, then what does that lead us to? Covetousness. The next natural step. It is seen specifically in the life when there's the love of money. Because we either have to have what is needed to lavish self, or we must have the money to buy what is needed to lavish self. And this mentality is what opens us up to Satan's traps. I love me. And there can even be what seems to be spiritual justification behind this. God wants me to be happy. Yeah, God wanted you to be happy in heaven, not in hell. So he sent his son to save you from your sins. Now the rest can be icing on the cake or can be a trap from Satan. And we must learn how to balance that. And when it's pulling us away from fellowship with the church, time in the Word, time in prayer, our relationship with him on a day-to-day basis, it is a trap of Satan and not God trying to make you happy. If it's causing you to do wicked and evil things that are clearly called sin in the Bible, it's a trap of Satan and not God trying to make you happy. When we are lovers of self, we live to please ourselves and we will become covetous. We become ensnared in desires that which we can't easily meet. Then we're enslaved to this continual lusting for more. More money, more possessions, more power, whatever it is, to lavish ourselves with pleasures. Once we've achieved this, we're loving ourselves, we're covetous, we've achieved this level of living, look what it causes us to be next. Boasters, proud, blasphemers. When you hold the view that you are the center of the universe, these end time people, these people who are the characters of this perilous time, when you have this exaggerated view of yourself, when you actually believe in your own superiority, well, what comes next then? Bragging. You will be boastful. And if you're covetous and loving yourself enough to be boastful, then it is natural to be proud of what it is you're boasting about. You're full of pride, even though God hates pride. So the bragging falls naturally from their lips, and then pride is an acceptable demeanor in their minds for how they must live. All of these just the props supporting their fantasy, of which they would never put into verbiage, I am God. Thus they are blasphemers. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, irreverent toward that which is sacred. I'm sure that it was worse in Paul's day, and we just don't have a recording of it, but flip on the TV. Put it on cartoons. Just what's supposed to be children's programming. And it is sickening how irreverent the entire world is toward anything that is supposed to be sacred. We're taking down, just look at the society. We're taking down monuments where there's no respect of other people's properties. We're completely in an irreverent time. Now, Paul is speaking here to the church, and he's talking about that which is in regards to the Word and the church. Blasphemers are insulting. Blasphemers are slanderous. In the last days, then, people full of pride will use abusive speech. They will use abusive behaviors. They will view everybody else as a lesser individual. They're not as worthy. They're not as fit as I am. And this view begins to dehumanize others. And when you dehumanize others, their life is not as valuable as yours. So it doesn't matter if it exists or not. When you don't see another person as wholly human, it's just that much easier to destroy them. And what's the difference? If you're a character of the perilous time, who yourself is God, everything else and everyone else is secondary. This is the epitome of what is anti-Christ. Christ didn't leave this example. Christ left the example of servanthood. He washed his own disciples' feet on the night of his arrest. He left the example of submission. Even though he preferred other, he went to the cross. He left the example of sacrifice, servanthood, submission, sacrifice. Philippians chapter 2, verse number 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. It's all about our thinking. Let each esteem others better than themselves. Think through your day. Have I been putting others ahead of myself today, this week, this month, this year? Nothing we do should be through strife or vainglory. We should have a low point of view of ourselves, and we should esteem other people better than ourselves. Philippians 2 again, verses 6 through 11, talks about Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. Do you hear how counter to the culture in which we live this is? And this is Jesus' example to us. He made himself of no reputation. What does the world say? Get more followers so you have a better reputation. This is based in self-love, covetousness, pride and boasting, blaspheming type living and talking. It's Antichrist. Now, I know when we hear that term, we think about the Antichrist. That's not what we're talking about here. John said in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, he said, there are many Antichrists even among you today. He said, way back then, there are many Antichrists among you. Things that are anti-God, anti-redemption, anti-Jesus. Jesus made himself of no reputation. He was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, because of that, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. The Gospels, we were taught this by Jesus himself. How do you become first with God? You be last. How are you the most? You be the least. It's humility, servanthood, submission, sacrifice. That is the biblical example of what the Christian, those who make up the church, are supposed to be. But Paul says in the last days, let me just the opposite of that. Even some in the church, it has gotten so bad in the church today that it's starting to become the normal, and Christians are beginning to try to replicate these very behaviors instead of the submissive, servant, sacrifice behaviors. Everybody wants a platform. Everybody wants a following. Everybody has something to say. Everything everybody says is important. Everybody's full of pride. Everybody's full of themselves. The church lacks humility. Perilous times. God exalted Jesus when he humbled himself, when he became a servant, when he gave his life. That verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Back in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the next characteristic of these end-time characters, Paul lists, is that they are disobedient to parents. Children disobedient to their parents characterizes the last days. Disobedience is rebellion. Rebellion implies revolt against God. The stability of the home lends itself to the stability of the church, which lends itself to the stability of the society. Why is the society full of unrest? Because the home is full of unrest. When the home is functioning with harmony, so will the church, so will the society. Disobedience represents a destructive force in all three areas of life: the home, the church, the society. It's just another of Satan's traps. It's an initial step. Parents, I'm speaking directly to you right now, with children still in the home. To fail to expect them to be obedient is an initial step of denial of God's authority over mankind. They'll come a crossroads in their lives where lordship will be key. Are they going to be Lord, or is Jesus going to be Lord? If they've got to be Lord to every point of their life up till then, it's going to be real hard for them to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord of their lives. But if they've learned that there's someone bigger, smarter, stronger, whatever else than me, you've expected them to obey, you've taught them obedience, that becomes a whole lot simpler. A destructive force. Children disobedient to their parents. It's unique that Paul puts this in here. I mean, he's talking about people who are lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, without natural affection, false accusers, fierce, those that despise what is good, those who are heady and high-minded. And right in the middle of all that, he talks about the little children. in the church, in Sunday school, in grow time. What does he say? That in the last days, in these perilous times, in these difficult days, they'll be marked because children will not be obeying their parents. I grew up all my life thinking, well, there'll come a time when no matter what the parents do, children will just rebel against it. The older I've gotten, and the older my children are getting, the more I realize it's not that at all. It's that me as a parent, I'm either too lazy or too sorry or too something to expect them to obey me. Usually I'm too busy. Paul's next step is to state that selfish people are also unthankful and unholy and without natural affection. And if you'll think about yourself, we naturally tend toward this type of living. So whether we consider ourselves on the good or the bad end of what Paul is listing here, I think it's a good reminder that we naturally tend toward unthankfulness and unholiness and without natural affection. So we must strive to be thankful and we must strive to be holy. Now, without natural affection is a term of some confusion in the church in that it's been preached many different ways. It means to be heartless. It means to be unloving or hard-hearted. The Greek term was used in referring to family love. So in regards to family love, they were disobedient to their parents. They weren't thankful. They weren't holy living. They were without natural affection in regards to the family element. I think that is much more applicable to the church then and the modern church now than how else without natural affection has been taught. But because of the Greek term being used to refer to family love, anything outside of family love that is called love or is trying to replace the family would be applicable here. So there can be a modern understanding about as far as you would like to take it, because it's surprising in our world how far we're willing to go in a society to replace the family. But in Paul's day and ours, we cannot deny the fact that the lack of family love, and I guess I need to define family, one husband, one wife, and as many children as God blesses them with, the lack of family love mires a society in many areas. Next, Paul says they would be truce breakers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers. These are people who are irreconcilable. They are unwilling to be at peace with others. When it goes this way, they say, I can't go along with that. When it goes another way, they say, well, I was right to begin with, and so I'm still mad. They're irreconcilable. Paul says then they're false accusers. They're truce breakers. They're false accusers. They engage in slander. They have an unbridled tongue. They're full of themselves, so anything they say must be right because they made themselves their own God, so they can't hush. They spread rumors and gossips or lies to the harm of others. Then he says they're incontinent. They lack self-control. They lack discipline, which is why they have a sloppy tongue. With all of this, Paul says they are fierce. They are brutal or savage. They degenerate into wildness and are not lovers of that which is good. They possess an appetite for evil. They possess an appetite for all that opposes good. So much so that they would say, those of you who think you're doing good, if you won't embrace our evil, then you've now become evil. Perilous times. They're traitors. They violate their allegiances. They're betrayers. They're heady, high-minded, meaning they're reckless and puffed up. They're conceited. They're so full of themselves. And then he concludes with this statement. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Now this kind of wraps it all up, doesn't it? He begins with, men shall be lovers of their own selves in verse number 2. And then he wraps all of these descriptors up with that phrase, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Those who elevate themselves above others will eventually elevate themselves above God, and their own appetites and their own desires become their passion. He says in verse 5 then, they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. From such turn away. The last days, feature this mixed church. Wheat and tares. We must be aware and guard against it, but also examining our own hearts. We must avoid the form of godliness with selfishness at the core. Charles Spurgeon wrote here about imitation jewels. He said, "The form of godliness without the power is not worth the trouble it takes to put it together and keep it together. Imitation jewels are pretty and brilliant, but if you take them to the jeweler, he will give you nothing for them. There is a religion that is all paste gems, a godliness that glitters but is not gold. In that day, when you will want to realize something from it, you will be wretchedly disappointed. A form of godliness joined to an unholy heart is of no value to God. I have read that the swan was not allowed to be offered upon the altar of God because, although its feathers are as white as snow," does anybody know what Spurgeon's about to say here? Do you know about swans? White as snow feathers, but do you know what's under there? I didn't know this. Black skin. Did y'all know swans had black skins? I didn't know that. Spurgeon said, "I've read that the swan was not allowed to be offered because although its feathers are as white as snow, yet its skin is black. God will not accept that external morality that conceals internal impurity." Paul said of these, "From such turn away." Avoid these people. I'll read you some more Spurgeon here. He says, "Many are already all around us, and they are on the increase." He's talking in the 1800s here. "It is little use disputing with them or seeking to set them right. We had better leave them to their own devices. As they are in the Lord's hands, He will know how to deal with them." Avoid them. "They have the form of godliness. They deny the power thereof. From such, turn away." We mustn't in ourselves deny the power of godliness. True spirituality, by God's power, transforms into outward behavior. It will become evident. True Christianity cannot be hidden, nor is it a private religion without any public effect. This was the erroneous view of the false teachers of Paul's day. It's what he's writing about here. But that theory seems to keep on repeating itself throughout church history, and it's finding acceptance in our modern thinking. More and more, there's a decreasing belief in the Holy Spirit's power, the power to regenerate, the power to forgive sins, the power of eternal life, the power to make new our old man. And so people are continuously religious, turning over a new leaf and turning over a new leaf and turning over a new leaf, while the power of the Holy Spirit has never been exercised inside of them to completely change them, to make them spiritually alive, though they are dead in their trespasses and sins. People go through the motions of religion, but all the while, even without knowing it sometimes, are actually refusing to depend upon Jesus Christ fully. It's a self-focus. And that self-focus will trap you into the spiral of immorality. I didn't mean to. I've been trying to. I wanted to. But you never seem to be able to. In fact, as we go through a list like this, you say, "Well, I'm more like the list of the bad than the good." Junk your religion. Whatever it is you're holding on to, and allow the Holy Spirit of God to exercise His power within you. Give up your form of godliness by denying the power and embrace the power and have true godliness. Take off your imitation pearls. You have now found the pearl of great price. Instead of denying the power, we must seek God's power for our godly character. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 14, we read as Paul gives a prayer to the church in Colossae for this very thing. And it's a very appropriate prayer for us even today. Notice what he says here. "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you." Paul says, we're praying for you, church. What is he praying? "And to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That's a prayer. That's a prayer we should pray for others. That's a prayer we should pray for ourselves in light of what Paul is saying here. These are dark days. We are living in perilous times. We must embrace the power of God instead of turning away from the power of God and avoid those who will not. We must be empowered by God's Holy Spirit. Finally, in verse 6, 7, 8, 9, Paul makes mention again of the false teachers. In verse number 6, he says, "For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with divers lust." If Paul had said that in our day, they would have kicked him off Fox News. He would have had to issue an apology. What Paul is saying here is that the false teachers had a standard operating procedure. They would worm their way into homes to gain control of that family, to call them away from the church. Now, Paul, I don't think here, is calling all women weak. He's not calling all women silly. He's observing a pattern that was happening there in Ephesus and making Timothy aware of it. The idea being that the false teachers would take advantage of those who are weak in the faith. And he mentions specifically those here who are weak women, loaded down with sins, full of evil desires. The point not being their gender, the point being that their guilt was reducing their ability to make sound decisions. That can be a man or a woman. They had an unwillingness, perhaps, to repent of that sin, which left them susceptible to what we would call now a faddish doctrine. I'm going to jump on this that I heard from this guy, though it goes different than what my church teaches, because my church is telling me my problem is repenting of this sin that I'm involved in, but this guy's not even mentioning that. He's saying that right there in my home, I can have just as much of the Holy Spirit if I'll do this thing, or read this thing, or say it this way. And this is where you get false teaching. This is where you get gifts of the Holy Spirit being used that God intended to cease in this time. Paul says, these false teachers, they creep into houses. They attack the weak. The ones who are laden down with their sins. The ones who can't get past the desires of their lustful flesh. Verse 7 then, he says, these groups of false teachers and their followers are ever learning, and they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're always learning. They're always picking up on the next fad. They're always reading the next Christian book that Lifeway is going to publish. They're always trying to get onto the next bandwagon of American Christianity, but they're not knowing truth. They're very familiar with the intricate doctrinal strategies of their teacher. They can run circles around you in this one specific area of some misused pretext from Scripture. And while you've got the gospel and the truth of the Word of God, that will make you seem like a fool because their souls have never experienced truth. So they're overeducated in that which is false. They're actually blind to this truth because they've never been cleansed of their sins. It's possible that they don't actually want to discover truth. They just want Christianity to be a band-aid for their bruised egos. Or an attribute for their platform. If they were to embrace truth, it would shine a light on their sinful living. And we all know as believers sitting here tonight that when light is shined on our sinful living through the power of the Holy Ghost, it produces one thing in our lives, and that's repentance. In verse number 8, he gives a specific example. Now, we don't know exactly who these people are, Jannes and Jambres. He just says they withstood Moses. You can read about Exodus chapter 7, 8, and 9, kind of the showdown between Moses and Pharaoh's magicians. Y'all remember that story? That would fit here. He says, just like those did with Moses, these now resist the truth. They're men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. To say they are reprobate, it means God has blinded their eyes to the truth. There's no hope for them. They're not going to come back around. Now, I'll joke sometimes with our children, and I'll say all of our little reprobates who make up our church, meaning they're unsaved, but we're waiting on the Holy Spirit to open their eyes for their salvation. But these are those who God has turned them over. They have corrupt minds. Just as the Egyptian magicians could imitate what Moses was doing there, cast down your rod, it becomes a snake. Pick your rod up, and it comes. Pick the snake up, it becomes a rod again. The Egyptian magicians could do that, but only to a point. Satan can imitate truth, but only to a point, because in the end, you're actually missing truth. So false teachers can only proceed and flourish for a time, which is where he goes in verse 9. They shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. Eventually, the false cannot match the truth. Truth exists not as an option, but as a testimony for what actually is. The counterfeit exists by delusion and cannot withstand reality's judgment. In difficult days, we can feel that the truth is losing. Timothy likely felt to some extent that the truth was losing, because Paul writes to him here and says, no, that in the last days perilous times will come. Losing to the spread of false doctrines, losing to human secular philosophies, losing even to persecution. But Paul affirmed that these apparent successes were temporary. They will not get very far. When those who are teaching bogus philosophies and bogus theologies encounter the truth of God and His power, their folly will be clear to everyone. Someone asked Spurgeon, how do you unleash truth? And he said, you don't unleash truth. He said, it's like a lion. You just get out of the way and let it do its thing. This is the Word of God that we tote. Yes, we live in perilous times, but God's grace has saved us, and God's Word is with us. We cannot fail. Don't lose heart. Be prepared. You might be persecuted. The day may come in some of our lives, or our children's lives, or our grandchildren's life, where they begin again to burn Christians at the stake for their faith. And if they do, then so be it, because I'd rather have the Word and burn to death than not have the Word. But until we get past this temporal mentality of I've got to have safety and comfort, we'll never live for that which is truly eternal. How did the martyrs, if you've never read Fox's Book of Martyrs, get into it. How in the world did these people praise the Lord as they were arrested for the faith, as they were tied to the stake, as they were burnt or killed or whatever happened to them? Some put in arenas and lions were able to just eat them alive for sport. And they said, praise the Lord that I get to suffer like this. And I say, oh Lord, how in the world can you let me live in a world where they make me wear a mask to go to Walmart's? We've come a long way, haven't we? Let's pray together. I was going to leave you with Psalm 73. I've run out of time, but I encourage you to read Psalm 73 for homework, if you don't mind. Very encouraging psalm that goes right in the line with where we were. Father, thank you for your Word and time in it. I pray for your blessing upon each home that's represented here. May we all realize that we are living in perilous times, but with that, praise you for your grace and your goodness. May we examine our own lives and make sure these traits are not infiltrating us and our ideologies and our mentalities about how we ought to be living. May we keep ourselves pure with the Word. Bless these homes as they go throughout the rest of their week. Thank you that we get to gather and worship on Sunday. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.